We turn once again to Luke chapter 22, looking this evening very briefly at verses 14 to 34. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful gift that Thou hast given to us in Holy Scripture. We thank Thee that it is given to us in our own language, and by Thy grace we are able to read and to understand it. Forgive us, for so often we have taken these privileges for granted. So often we have treated Thy word lightly and with contempt. But we thank Thee that the God who has given to us the Holy Scripture has also given to us the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And now, graciously open our hearts to Thy truth and to the examination of Thy Spirit. Remove from us all our hindrances, remove all our resistance. And we pray that the joy that the psalmist knew so well from the Scriptures would be our portion this night also. And not only this night, but over the next few days, grant, we pray, that the shout of the King of Heaven would be in the midst of Thy people. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a service that is aimed to prepare us as we seek to come to the Lord's table. It is therefore helpful to remind ourselves, what is it that we actually come to when we come to the Lord's table? For if we fail to remind ourselves, then because nature abhors a vacuum, we shall find that in our minds and in our hearts, the truth is replaced by falsehood, and knowledge is replaced by superstition. For that reason, we come this evening to Luke chapter 22, where Luke tells us of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ first instituted the Lord's Supper. And I want to draw your attention this evening especially to four astonishing actions of Jesus Christ in this narrative. Three of them would have been astonishing to Jews then and now, and the fourth is still astonishing to us who are Christians living in the modern world. The first astonishing feature is that when Jesus celebrates the Passover in Luke chapter 22, instead of looking back to the past, he looks forward into the future. This is what he says in verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And in verse 18 he says, "Of the cup and of the food, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The Passover of the Jews, as I'm sure you know, was commemorated in order to remind the children of Israel that God had come to the rescue of his afflicted people, that it was the mighty hand of Jehovah that brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. It was there to constantly remind them that they were once slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and that it was God who had redeemed them, and that all that they enjoyed in the present was because of what happened in the past. That was how all Passover meals began and continued. But that's not how this Passover meal begins, and this is not how it continues. Instead, Jesus looks at the future and he speaks of the kingdom of God, and he speaks of himself as coming in the kingdom of God. And then in verses 29 and 30, he tells his disciples that they too will participate in the kingdom of God when he says to them, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Passover looked to the past, but this Lord's Supper, Jesus was pointing to the future. And that is significant because he is reminding his disciples that all the Passovers of the past, all the lambs that were sacrificed in the past, were pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ himself, that he was the true Lamb of God. And this was the end of the Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper. That is to say that Jesus Christ was putting himself and his cross literally at the very center of history. He is the turning point, the distinguishing point between the past and the future. He and his cross are at the very center of history. Everything in the past pointed to him, and everything in the future emerges from him and his work on the cross. Literally, Jesus and his cross are at the center of all of history. And when you and I come to the Lord's table, you and I touch the very center of history, because we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And because we touch the center of history, we begin to understand the past. We begin to find the meaning for the present, and we begin to discover the purpose of the future. It reconstitutes us in such a way that in the Lord's Supper, we begin to discover our identity. We see the purpose of the universe and its course, and we begin to find meaning for our existence in this world. Because at the very center of human history is the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way that I know that you and I living in the 21st century have a way to finding and touching the very center of human history. It happens in the Lord's Supper. That's astonishing. The second astonishing fact is this, that Jesus does not celebrate the Passover with his family. He celebrates it with his disciples. This is what we are told in verses 14 and 15. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And his decision, we are told in verse 15, is deliberate. For he says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover was a family meal. The Passover was usually presided over by the head of the family, the father or the head of the home. But Jesus deliberately refuses to celebrate the Passover with his own family, although he had one. He had his mother, he had his brothers, but he refuses to celebrate the Passover with them. But he refuses to allow his disciples, who themselves had families, to celebrate their Passover with their families. Now this would have been astonishing to Jews then, and it is still astonishing to Jewish scholars who read the Gospels, because they say the Passover was a family meal, and this is how we celebrate it. This is how it is meant to be celebrated, but this is not how Jesus did it, because this is a meal in transition. Not just another Passover. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it means for us that when we become Christians, we become part of God's family. God becomes our Father. Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother. And you and I are brothers and sisters in that one family. Because we are bound to Him, we are bound to each other. This is the new community that Jesus creates. And the bonds of this community are deeper and more profound and more intimate than any other human familial relationship. And Jesus is reminding his disciples and he is reminding us that we as Christians belong to a new family. And we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that way, we are connected to each other. As Christians, we are very protective over the family and our relationships in our families. And that's important because the family is the basic building block of any society, and it is the way God intended human society to develop. But here Jesus is reminding us that there are relationships that are more precious, that there are ties that are more intimate than even the human blood ones. And these are relationships within the Christian family. I sometimes fear that as a Presbyterian myself, that too often the way my mind thinks, we think and we speak of the church and its different services as the courts of the church. We use language that is legal. And that, of course, is correct because the Bible itself speaks that language. But we ought not to forget that more than the legal language, the Bible speaks of the church as a family. And we should never, ever forget that we are bound together as a family, before we are constituted as a court. The Apostle Paul took this very seriously, for when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth, and there they had no respect for each other, and he tells them that he is embarrassed by them, and he reminds them that when they come together, they ought to wait for each other. For in the Lord's Supper, he tells them that you acknowledge what the body of the Lord is. You ought to, at the Lord's table, of all places, discern the Lord's body. That's not just the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was offered to us on the cross. The thrust of Paul's language, especially in 1 Corinthians, is that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. It is only as we forgive each other, it is only as we respect each other, it is only as we are reconciled to each other that we come together as the family of God to participate in the meal that God has provided for us. For these reasons, Jesus refuses to celebrate the Passover with his own human family. Instead, he celebrates it with his own disciples. The third astonishing action of Jesus is in verses 19 to 20 when he says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In the Jewish Passover, the head of the home usually began the Passover meal with a few words. Then the youngest son in the house would ask a question. "Why, Father," he would say, "is this night so different from any other night?" And at that point, the father would rehearse all of God's great works for his people from Egypt into the Exodus. And then they will eat the bread of affliction. They will drink the cup of joy that is in the wine. And at the center of the meal is the roasted lamb, which is the Passover sacrifice. But did you notice something? That Luke does not tell us anything about the roasted lamb. Nothing at all. He tells us about the bread. He tells us about the wine. But he says nothing of the lamb. Now you and I may conclude that that was an oversight on the part of Luke. But let me remind you that Matthew, Mark, and John say nothing about the Passover lamb either. This was the very center of the meal. This was one of the most important features of the meal. And the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deliberately avoid mentioning the roasted lamb. Why? Because at this meal, the Passover lamb was not on the table, it was at the table. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And all that Jesus was doing here was pointing to himself, and he was reminding his disciples, and he was warning them that he was to suffer and to die, and that on the third day he would be raised from the dead, and after 40 days he would be received into heaven. And this Jesus who goes through the skies into the heavens will one day return for his people, so that where he is now, there they will always be with him forever also. There is no reference to the Passover lamb because Jesus is the Passover lamb. And that is significant for us also because the Lord's Supper reminds us that someone died as our substitute, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the reason he died was to redeem us from the condemnation of sin, the power of Satan, and the eternal and dying fires of hell. You remember in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were given instructions concerning the first Passover, they were told to slaughter a lamb and then to splash its blood over the lintels of their doorposts. And when the angel of death came to visit Egypt that night, they will be saved because the angel of death would see the blood and he would literally pass over that household. The Jews were not saved because they were Jews. For we are told explicitly that if any Jew was not found under the blood, that Jew and that home would be executed by the angel of death. They were not saved because they weren't Jews. They were saved because they put their faith, they put their trust on the substitute that God had provided for them. And all those lambs of the Passover were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And they tell us that Jesus Christ is the substitute that God has finally provided for the sins of the world. That if you and I put our faith, if you and I trust the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the substitute, then there is now no condemnation to us who are in Jesus Christ. Death has no power over us. Death becomes a transition from earth to heaven. And so there is the center of history. There is the formation of a new community, and there is the mystery of forgiveness and salvation that God offers to us in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you wonder, we are modern scientific people living in a technological age. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ give us a simple meal to feed our souls and to nourish us? Why not something spectacular? Why not something extravagant? Why something so simple? Something so seemingly ordinary? The bread and the wine. The Muslims have their five pillars: pilgrimage, charity, prayers, and all that. The Buddhists have their six noble paths. For the Christian, it is simply the bread and the wine. Why did he institute a meal and not something more onerous? At least two reasons. One, with a meal, God's salvation has to be personally appropriated. Each one of us has to take the bread. Each one of us has to handle the cup, and we have to eat it, and we have to drink it ourselves. Salvation is personally offered to each one of us by God in Jesus Christ, and each one of us must decide, are we for Him or are we against Him? Do we believe that God has provided this substitute in Jesus Christ, and do we cleave to Him, or do we turn away and in unbelief and reject what He offers to us in the bread and in the wine? It has to be personally appropriated. But the supper reminds us also that what is personally appropriated has also to be continually appropriated. We need to keep on eating this bread and drinking this wine until the day of Jesus Christ. Like natural food, spiritual food is continually nourishing. And that's because we need that nourishment. For that reason, I believe, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Who then should come to the Lord's table? In the world, he says in verses 25 and 26, those who are invited to the table of human beings are those who are rich and powerful. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. In the world, when we throw a dinner party, we invite what we call the great and the good. So it was in the Greco-Roman world also. In their system of patronage, you invited people who could return the compliment. You invited people who were powerful and influential and rich because you wanted to be associated with them. But notice Jesus says, in my family, in my community, in my meal, the people who are invited are not the strong, but the weak. Not the successful, but the failures. And he gives us an insight into this in verses 31 to 34, when he looks at Simon Peter, one of the leaders of the apostolic church, and he says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter does not think that he is going to fall. But these are Jesus' prophetic words in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter was a coward. Peter was a failure. Peter was a sinner. 3 years he had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years he had been personally taught at the feet of the greatest rabbi this world has ever seen. And yet this man fell. And Jesus says, my kingdom is for people like you, and my table is for people like you. Those who have fallen, but those who have acknowledged their failure. And so I want to remind you, as I remind myself, that the Lord's table is not for good people. If that was to be the case, none of us would be worthy to be there. It is not for rich people. It is not for successful people. It is not for respectable people. It is not for those who are honorable in the eyes of men. It is open to those who have failed, those who have fallen, those who are weak, those who are cowardly. But notice in verse 32, and when you have returned, when you have been recovered, when you have realized that you have failed, and when you confess your sin, then I will forgive you and restore you. And so we are told later on in this chapter that Peter falls, and immediately he remembers the words of Jesus Christ, and he turns away from his sin, mourning and grieving over it. And that's the kind of people that Jesus invites to his table, and these are the people that Jesus expects to see at his table. Not the great and the good of this world, but the sinners who are honest enough to admit that they are weak, they are failures, and that they have fallen, and to recognize that their only salvation is to trust in the only substitute that God has provided for us, even Jesus Christ. And so maybe you are here this evening, and like me, your heart has been bowed down for most of this week. You know that you are a failure, that you are full of weaknesses, and your sins are constantly before you. And you look at yourself and you say, how can I go to the Lord's table? How can I be worthy? How can I have the audacity to take a holy cup, to take the bread that is the body of Jesus Christ? I am unfit. And the word of God to me and to you this evening is this: if you and I are honest enough to admit that we are failures, and if we can place all our trust on the one substitute that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, then that substitute will restore us. His Spirit will strengthen us. His cup will refresh us. His bread will nourish us. And it will keep us for all time and for all eternity. But just in case you say, why has this got to be Jesus? Why can I have no other Savior? Why has it got to be only Jesus? I'll conclude with just this. You remember Jesus at that wedding in Cana. He was surrounded by joy. For what can be more joyful? What scene is there of greater human happiness than that of a wedding feast? But did you know that there he sat at Cana that day, at that wedding feast, he was sipping the cup of his own sorrow in the midst of joy, so that today you and I, when we come to the Lord's table, we can sip the cup of his joy in the midst of all our suffering and our sorrow. The Lord's Supper, it gives us a sense of history. It gives to us a sense of identity and community. It reveals to us the mystery of the divine forgiveness, but only if it is personally and continually appropriated. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 103, Psalm 103, and we are singing verses 1 to 4. Psalm 103 at verse 1. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown. Psalm 103 verses 1 to 4, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh, my soul,
forgiveness of our sins and the deepest assurance that is possible for us. Give to us a sense of history, of identity and of community, and help us to know that we are failures, and help us to place our trust in Jesus Christ, thy substitute for us. Remove from us all our uncertainties, our confusion, and our lack of assurance, and imprint thy truth in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen. Thank you.